this morning. Hebrews chapter 4.
Let's read together verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left thus of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee that we are Thy children. Lord, we have our own children that You have given to us, and we count it a great blessing to try to minister to them and speak to them of Thy ways and of Thy doings. Lord, what a great blessing it is for us to be counted among Thy number, to be counted one among the children of God. And Lord, it is our chief delight this morning to hear Thy voice. It is our desire this morning that we would each one know what it is to have the loving Father coming and speaking and ministering to our hearts. We know that Thy chastening is a chastening of love. We know that Thy exhortation flows from a heart of love. We know that Your words of comfort, Your words of instruction, Your words of admonition, they're all flowing from eternal love. Lord, we pray, give us grace and open our hearts to receive what You have for us this morning. Come and speak to us. Come and deal with us graciously. And may we leave the house of God rejoicing because we have heard Thy voice. Lord, to that end I ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit. I confess that I have no power to bless Thy people. And Lord, this day I come to Thee asking that You would endue me with a fresh anointing, that in this service we would hear Thy voice speaking through the Word of God. Deliver us merely from the words of man. Lord, give us an ear to hear Thy voice. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of Israel had in her midst a number of different problems. Different problems that certainly face us today. If the congregation is of any size, perhaps all of these problems exist in that congregation. It doesn't matter that the congregation of Israel is Jewish and we're, for the most part, Gentile. The hearts are the same, the battle is the same, the needs are the same. And when you come to this book, the writer, I believe, the Apostle Paul, is giving to us admonitions that were applicable for the nation of Israel, especially those that professed faith in Christ. What were some of the problems that he was trying to deal with? Well, one of the problems he was dealing with was the lack of spiritual growth among the members there in the congregation of Israel. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5 and verse 12. In chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Among that congregation of Israel, there were those that were babes, you could say, in Christ. Obviously, if somebody's saved, they're a babe in Christ until they grow. But these were believers who should be beyond that, and they should have been taking strong meat. And Paul says, I can't give you strong meat. I have to go right back over the elementary things again. And then he lists at the beginning of the next chapter some of those elementary things. Now, this reminds us of what he said to the Corinthians, does it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he also speaks concerning that Gentile church, that they were carnal, and that they actually were babes in Christ, and that they could not take the strong meat of God's Word, but instead He had to go over with them the milk of the Word of God again and again because of their carnality. So here you have the need to be taught again the first principles, and then go on to maturity. So there are in the Gentile churches today, in the church at large, those needs where there are those who should be teachers, they should be mature, but instead of being mature, they cannot teach others because they haven't learned adequately the first principles of the faith that they profess. Secondly, there is the lack of perseverance. You see this in chapter 6. You see it especially in chapters 10 to 12. In these chapters, he is dealing with those who are undergoing strong persecution. And because of that strong persecution, they are being tempted to turn their back on Jesus Christ and go back into Judaism without Christ. Right? That's the temptation. Turn, if you would, to the end of chapter 10, and you'll see in verse 39, he makes this statement. After admonishing them that they need to go on, he makes this statement in verse 39. 10, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There were those drawing back to their own destruction. What perdition means. To their own damnation, if you want to use that word. They were being destroyed because they were turning their back on Jesus Christ. And as he established earlier in chapter 10, once you do that, you have no sacrifice for sins. The Old Testament sacrifices, he argues, cannot take away sin. And if you reject the sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, you have no sacrifice. You're going to perish. You can't turn back. You've got to continue on with Christ. And so he then, in chapter 11, gives you example after example after example of those in the Old Testament who believed in times of trial and persevered. And then after giving you all these examples of Old Testament men and women, he then brings you to Christ himself as your example. How he endured the hostility of sinners against himself, and yet he endured. And he says, look at Christ, and as you look at Christ, you'll have strength for your soul to endure and to go on. Not only was he dealing with the lack of perseverance, he was dealing with the lack of purity. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12. In the middle of that chapter, he deals with the problem of bitterness. Bitterness in the heart. Look at verse 15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That was a problem. Bitterness of heart. Bitterness of heart can keep you from salvation. And certainly that was the case with Esau. Esau thought the promises of God had gone by him, and though he wanted those promises, yet he would not repent to receive those promises. And you have Esau being the primary person brought to our attention as a man who was, as it were, filled with bitterness. And that bitterness translated to his family. It was communicated to his family. And that bitterness of family was then communicated to the nation. And you found that the whole nation was infected with the bitterness of Esau. And they fought against God's people because of it. Now here is Esau, Jacob's brother. He should have loved his brother. He was bitter. Paul warns us that the root of bitterness can not only defile us and corrupt us, it can defile all those around about us. Every one of us deals with disappointment. All of us deal with anger. And we have to fight lest the root of bitterness comes and takes up refuge, as it were, in our hearts. And then we pass along that bitterness to those around about us. Would that when we were bitter, we had a cloth over our face like the leper of the Old Testament and said, unclean, unclean, so people would know it. But oftentimes they don't know it. And then what comes out of our heart is a bitterness toward God. Bitterness toward God's people. A bitterness toward the doctrines of grace. A bitterness toward the ordinances of the church. A bitterness. And it takes up root in the heart. And we begin to spread that bitterness. And we get others to be bitter. And they spread that and others are bitter. Well, we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? In the nation of Israel over and over again. This is who Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the congregation of Israel. But do you not see that in your own heart at times? When you're bitter of heart, who do you look for? Someone else who's bitter of heart. You don't want to be around those that are not bitter. You want to be around those that are bitter. And then you get together with your bitterness and you just spread it and spread it and spread it. Bitterness of heart is something that we do battle with. And this was something that the apostle was talking to the congregation of Israel. And he says, be careful. Be careful lest this root of bitterness springs up and then many be defiled. Right? It's a problem. It's a problem in modern America. It's a problem in our own hearts. Maybe our own families. Maybe in our own church. These problems are real. And they're not just limited to the nation of Israel. They're, as it were, found among all of God's people. All of God's people. A lack of spiritual growth. A lack of perseverance. A lack of purity due to the bitterness that comes and corrupts the heart. Then there was a lack of submission. You see this in chapter 13, verse 7, then again in verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Right? Here is submission to those who have been given the authority in the church. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, wasn't that a problem? We see the nation rebelling against Moses. I mean, that was the whole wilderness wandering, wasn't it, in the book of Numbers? We see them rebelling against Samuel. We see them rebelling sometimes against a godly king like Josiah. We come to the New Testament. We find the church rebelling against Paul. The whole region of Galatia was rebelling against Paul. The church in Corinth that he established as well was rebelling against Paul. Did we not even find the disciples rebelling against Christ? You see this in John chapter 6. He told them truth and they didn't walk with Him anymore. They turned their back on Him. Right? And we see the same thing today. In some places it's been institutionalized under the teaching of Mr. Camping. He says, yes, rebel against the elders. Get yourself out from under them. Satan now rules in the church. What nonsense. What utter nonsense. He is taking people out of the place of purity where the Word of God is being taught, and He's taking them into Satan's domain. That's what He's doing. God has established an authority in the church, and we need that authority. I am under authority. You say, but you're an elder. You're a teaching elder. I am. But I'm under the authority of the teaching elders. I do not view myself as being the one, as it were, like a pope in the church, dictating to you all of my wishes and all of my whims. That's not my place. It never has been. You do not hear from this pulpit my private views on different matters. We look at the Word and try to preach the Word of God in clarity and hopefully in simplicity so it's understood. I am under authority. You are under authority. It's a divinely appointed authority. And that authority will be judged one day by the Lord. This verse that I just read is the verse that scared me to death and still scares me to this very day. Because I'm going to give an account for the souls under my care. That was true when I was in Greenville and made an elder. It's true now here in Malvern. I can't control what every soul does under my care. But I do pray. And I am concerned. And I do try to help whether that's listened to or not. Why? Because I've got to give an account for the sheep. They're not my sheep. They're bought by the blood of the shepherd. But having said that, I have a responsibility. I am under authority. We are all under authority. You rebel against that authority. And what does Paul say to you? It's going to hurt you. Isn't that what he says here at the end of verse 17? He says it's unprofitable to you. It's going to hurt you. These are some of the things that were being dealt with in the nation of Israel, in that congregation. But as we have, as it were, these commands transferred to this Gentile congregation, many of these are the same battles you and I are facing. We're facing these battles. In your heart, sometimes in the hearts of those round about you. If not in this church, in the church at large, we're doing battle with these very issues. The first thing, though, that he brings to our attention is lack of faith. Lack of faith. This is what we have here in the first problem that was found in the nation of Israel. It was lack of faith. Now, this morning I want to briefly look at this problem and see the answer to this problem. Interesting, the command to look at our hearts and believe and mingle the gospel with faith is started out with a command of fear. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let us therefore fear. It's not normally the way you start a command in the Old or New Testament by telling someone to fear. Fear of man can be a bad thing. Brings a snare, can destroy you and keep you from fearing God. Fear of God is a good thing. The fear of God will empower your heart and give grace to your heart to keep His commands and do His will. So there's good fear and bad fear. Here is a fear of being left out in the day of judgment. That is being left out of God's salvation, of not entering into His rest, of not making it into glory. And he says, be afraid of that. Let us therefore fear, lest any promise being left us of entering in unto His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let fear motivate you. There is a heaven and hell, as we were looking at last week. It is real. There is a day of wrath coming, and you and I will each one stand individually before God and give an account for our thinking, for our speaking, for our acting. That's real. It's spoken about in the Old Testament. It's spoken about in the New Testament. And Paul is so serious about it. He says, fear. And then judge, make sure you're not going to miss the entering into heaven, the entering into glory. Fear. If we fear, what is it that we need to do? Well, Israel was a mixed multitude. We know that. He's appealing here in this passage to the time in the wilderness. We made mention of that before. Wilderness wandering is talked about in the book of Numbers. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. It's talked about in a number of the Psalms. Very important time in Israel. It was a time when they were going to the promised land, but God made them for 40 years go through many trials, many heartaches. And during that time, He was testing them. And those that did not believe were being weaned away from the congregation. They were dying in the wilderness. Those that went into the wilderness were more in number than those that came out of the wilderness. We have many today who are large in number. Doesn't mean they're going to glory. In America, everything's big. Did you know I was reading this last week, a book on worship, actually written by a friend of mine. He's a Baptist minister in Michigan. And this man wrote a book on worship. And in that book of worship, he was quoting someone who was analyzing church history, and he said the average Bible-believing church in size, the average Bible-believing church, I think it was 1890 or maybe it was 1930, somewhere in that period of time, the average Bible-believing church was 91 people. 91. That was when there was orthodoxy in the country. The average church was 91 people. The reason he said that was to say we have people with churches with thousands of people in them, and we're being told God must be moving there. Why? Why do we judge things based on numbers rather than on truth and on the moving of God's Spirit? If you're going to judge things based on numbers, you're going to be led away like Mormonism would lead people away. They've got millions. Or Romanism, they've got millions. Are they following truth? Are they being led by God's Spirit? No. The average church in America has never been a large church, per se. I'm not saying there hasn't been revival, but when there was revival, what did they do? They started many churches. They didn't build a mega church of 10,000 churches. They started other churches where the people could be ministered to in a sane way by elders and a minister. We have in our day mixed multitude as they had in the days of Israel. A mixed multitude, I mean believers and unbelievers in the same body. And we have to have, as it were, this fear to judge, are we really believing the gospel? This morning, are you certain that you are believing the gospel? I hope that you are. I'm not here this morning to try to cast doubts in your mind and your heart as to your faith. In looking at Scripture, if you look at Scripture, it ought to give you an assurance, or it ought to take away that assurance. If it takes away that assurance, then you need to come to grips with, am I believing on Christ? Am I believing? I'm in the congregation. So were those in the wilderness. I've done the ceremony. So did those in the wilderness. There are believers who are leading the nation, like Moses and Aaron. So there was in the wilderness, yes, but does that mean that because Dr. Allison's a believer or someone else is a believer, that I'm a believer? No. My parents are believers. Does that mean you're a believer? This morning we have to come to grips with, am I a believer? Because we read here that the gospel was not mixed with faith. And therefore it didn't profit them. It didn't profit them. Very simply this morning, I want to think on this whole idea of the necessity of a real faith. The necessity of a real faith. We must believe the gospel if we would profit from it. You may get by here among people and fool them as to making them think you're a believer. But the day of judgment is coming. No one's going to fool anybody then. You can't see my heart now. But God sees it. He knows whether I'm a believer or not. And in the day of judgment, it will become apparent who the believers are and those that are not. It was apparent in the wilderness because God was dealing with many. But there are also those there that died in the wilderness that were believers. We know that Moses died in the wilderness. We know Aaron died in the wilderness. But a great number of those that died in the wilderness died because of unbelief and because of their sin. First of all, the gospel was preached unto them. We see that here in our text, do we not? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now, I would submit to you the gospel was preached to them perhaps more. Perhaps more in that wilderness time period, it was preached to them perhaps more than it's being preached in most churches today. It was preached in the ceremonies of Israel. The feasts were proclaiming the gospel. Every day, for instance, you had the different sacrifices depicting the gospel, but you also had in different time periods in the nation, different feasts. For instance, the Passover. The Passover proclaimed that the Lamb would come who would keep them from the avenging angel. Just as the Lamb had been slain who kept them from the avenging angel in Egypt, so there would come a Lamb who would die on their behalf and keep them. God's judgment would pass over them in the future. So John the Baptist, when he saw our Lord, declared what? Behold the Lamb of God. If they did the Passover rightly, they were not only remembering what happened to them in Egypt, they were also looking forward to what would happen to them in the day of Passover when that Lamb would come and die on their behalf. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was that Lamb dying for us all, for all of God's people. Their feasts proclaimed the gospel. Their sacrifices preached the gospel. Their sacrifices had animals slain and blood manipulated there before God, sprinkled before God. If they were to draw near to God as sinners, they knew the only way they could come was by the blood. So that blood was telling them every day that the only way of approaching God is through the blood. They knew that the animal sacrifice could not take away sin. They were looking for that day when the God-man would come and He would take away sin by the shedding of His blood. Again, so it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, Psalm 40, and we can go to a multitude of other passages. The gospel was preached every day. They had an offering offered in the morning, an offering offered in the evening, and then people were coming to the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness every day offering sacrifices. Every day, all times of the day, the gospel was being preached in the sacrifices. More than that, the gospel was being portrayed by the priests themselves. What the priest did was showing them that they needed a mediator standing between them and God. And the high priest, once a year, went into the Day of Atonement depicting the work of Christ. That was preaching them the gospel. That there's no other way of approaching God except by a high priest. You can't come on your own. I can't come on my own. You can't come by any earthly priest. You have to have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your priest. And so that was being proclaimed every day there in the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was a picture of the gospel. To come into the holy place, you had to first start at the burnt offering and offer sacrifice. To come into the Holy of Holies, you could only come once a year, the high priest, and through blood. He walked over an area that was sprinkled with the blood throughout the year. The only way of approaching God was through the blood. The tabernacle told them that. Every day, the pictures of the gospel were declaring to the nation what the gospel was all about. That's why I say, in many a church, there is more preaching in the Old Testament, at least in the wilderness wanderings under Moses, than there is today. Because they're not preaching the blood. They're not explaining what happened in the blood of Christ. No, they also not only heard of the gospel in their ceremonies, we can say that in this wilderness wandering time, they heard the gospel in their remedies. They had problems, and the remedy was something that would depict the gospel. For instance, they were hungry. Here you have a multitude of several million people. We have a number of men, but you obviously have women and children as well. Several million people were in this wilderness. They were hungry. What was the remedy to that problem? God sent manna. What was the manna? It fed their needs right then, but it also declared to them about the one who was coming, who would be that bread of life. And our Lord makes that explanation in John chapter 6. He's the bread of life. He's that manna come down from heaven. You, your fathers ate that bread in the wilderness and they died. But if you eat this bread, that is, you feast upon me, you'll live forever. Right? The remedy to the problem was a depiction, as it were, of the gospel. They need a drink. Where did the water come from? It came from a rock on two occasions. Paul explains that to us, that rock that followed them was Christ. And then our Lord, in John chapter 7, He cries out on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of that day, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Why? He's the rock. He's the rock. You need thirst quenched by a Spirit? Well, God's Spirit will come to you if you come to Christ and you believe upon Him and you drink of Him. That was depicted in the Old Testament in the wilderness wandering. Serpents were let loose because of a judgment on sin. What did they do? They put a serpent on a pole, and when they looked at that serpent on the pole, they were healed. Our Lord, again, applies that to Himself, just as He does the other figures, and He says that when I am lifted up and men look to me, that'll be healing to their soul. It was not only a means of healing them physically at that time, that serpent on the pole was a depiction of Christ. I'm saying to you, in their ceremonies and in their remedies, God was depicting for them healing through the blood atonement of Christ. Now, He could have healed them just flat out. He didn't have to put a serpent on a pole. He could have nourished them without having them eat any bread. Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without eating, came down from the mountain, went back up, and did another 40 days and 40 nights without eating. You try that. Maybe the second week you'll get to. He got to 80 days. That's a long time. God sustained him. Why didn't He do that with Israel? He was sustaining Israel in a way that would depict the gospel. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He could have brought them out at any time He wanted. No one could withstand Jehovah. But He determined to do it in a way that would depict the gospel. I'm saying to you that the ceremonies were orchestrated by God to declare the gospel to the people, and the remedies were as well controlled by God to show them the gospel of Christ. And yet they didn't believe it. All around them, many didn't believe it. Now, there were some that believed. Joshua believed. Caleb believed. We already mentioned Moses and Aaron. There was a multitude that went in to the promised land that did believe. But most of that multitude were under the age of 20 when they first went into the wilderness 40 years earlier. Those 20 years and above, almost all of them died in the wilderness in unbelief. Serious, isn't it? Why? Because the message that was preached to them was not mingled, was not mixed, was not combined with faith. With faith. It's a great blessing to put your child in a Christian school or to homeschool them and teach them the great truths of the gospel. But my friend, you can't stop there. They've got to come to faith in Christ. It's good that we have a Sunday school. Our Sunday school teachers take very seriously what they're doing. They're praying for the students they teach. They're instructing them in the ways of God. And we ought to have our children there. And we ought to bring other children to come and sit and understand and hear the Word of God there. My friend, if that's all they do, then they're like the mixed multitude that saw the things going on at the tabernacle, saw the things going on in the feast days, saw the remedies being put in the nation, and they never came to a real, lively faith in and of themselves. We hear the gospel preached in our churches. If you're going to an Orthodox Bible-believing church, it's being preached in our ceremonies. Baptism is portrayal of union with Christ. It is the outward portrayal of a spiritual union that should already exist before baptism. If someone's confessing Christ, he's confessing that he has union with Christ and he's saved by the blood of Christ, and then that is being depicted in the baptismal waters. The Lord's table portrays the salvation by the blood of Christ and the remission of sins that comes through that broken body and shed blood of Christ. And so in our ceremonies, the two that God has left for us in the New Testament church, you have the gospel preached. But you can't really study the New Testament and study the epistles correctly without seeing the gospel and proclaiming it. Now, some seem to be able to do it. They can go all through the New Testament and you never hear the gospel. They're looking for principles to live by. Well, my friend, principle to live by is first and foremost believing the gospel. Right? And as we expound the gospel, we're going to expound the good news of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, adoption, all those different ways of understanding more completely what Christ did on that cross when He died for the sins of His people. We preach the gospel. The gospel was preached unto them, but the Bible here clearly says the gospel did not profit them. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word mixed has the idea of mingling it together with faith. You put a seed in the ground, but unless you mingle that seed together with water, what happens to the seed? It doesn't grow. You put gasoline in your car, but unless there's a spark to, as it were, flame up that gasoline, you're not going anywhere. You can know the gospel inside and out. You can have a PhD and teach the gospel. But unless you believe it, there's not going to be anything in your heart that's going to save your soul. That's what Paul is saying here. The gospel, the word preached to them, did not profit them. Why? It was not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. This tells us that faith is distinct from the gospel. And that is important for us to understand. The gospel is what Christ did on Calvary. He on Calvary completely bore the wrath of God for our sin. The gospel is the grounds of your acceptance. There is no other grounds. No other grounds. You cannot be accepted based on your faith, on your repentance, on your good works. The gospel is distinct from faith. The good news is what Christ has done. And that's confused today. I walked an aisle. So what? You're not accepted because you walked an aisle. I said a prayer. So what? You're not accepted because you said a prayer. I believe. You're not even accepted because you believe. Why are you accepted? Because you have one who died in your behalf. It's what He did that makes you accepted. You miss that. Your faith will become an antichrist to you. Your good works will become an antichrist. You'll be trusting them rather than trusting in Christ. The gospel and faith are distinct. But the gospel never benefits you until you believe. Faith is the instrument, the means whereby the gospel blessings come to your heart. That's clearly stated here. Pardon me for dealing with Mr. Camping again, but Mr. Camping has this confused. He says, gospel believing is a work. And he says, those that tell you you have to believe are telling you you have to do a work. And then he says, they say that faith is the instrument whereby you're saved. And then he starts talking about faith as if it's the grounds of your acceptance. And he confuses the two. He makes the instrumentality and the grounds the same thing. It's not the case. Nobody here, if you understand the gospel, is trusting in your faith. You're trusting in Christ. But when you believe is when that comes to be yours. When you believe. When you believe. And I say that and stress it because Mr. Camping says that somehow the faith of Christ is imputed to you and that saves you. That's nonsense. It's worse than nonsense. It's heresy. You must believe. When Paul was dealing with the Philippian jailer and he's under conviction and his soul is trembling for fear of the judgment, he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say to him? "Well, Christ believed and that'll be imputed to you." No, he didn't say that. What did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household." And he and his household believed, and they were saved. Right? Faith is defined in Scripture in terms of knowing, receiving, and resting. Knowing, receiving, and resting in Christ and His finished work. Let me give you two definitions that are found in our own documents. The first, the Shorter Catechism says, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel." It's a saving grace. It comes from God. And it's where you receive what is taught about Christ and then you rest upon Him alone for salvation. That is saving faith. When you go to the Westminster Confession, they again go over the same ground and they say this, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. It is accepting, it is receiving, and it is resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Let's break it down this morning. You have to know something. You can't believe what you don't know. There's no such thing as somebody believing, and they say, I'm saved, and I believe, and then they don't have any knowledge about Christ. Or the Christ that they say they're believing isn't the Christ of Scripture. You must have the facts, as it were. You must have the truth about Christ to come to Christ. Right? That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we explain to people the gospel. That's why it was explained to us. That's why somebody gave us a gospel tract and said, read this, it'll help you understand what the Scriptures say. Or somebody gave us a Bible and said, read John's gospel, it'll help you to understand. You can't believe what you don't know. So part of your faith is knowing something. But if all you do is know something, that is not saving faith. Israel knew about the gospel. They knew about it. But that wasn't mixed with faith. But the first part of being saved is truly a knowledge of Christ and what He did on the cross. Secondly, it is an acceptance of that work as true. If you don't accept that work as being true, you don't really believe. There is this acceptance. I've had people tell me, you don't tell sinners to accept the work of Christ. What are you talking about? What gobbledygook? What nonsense. You don't tell sinners to accept the work of Christ? That's free willism. You don't know what free willism is. Right? You're confused in your head as to what Calvinism, Arminianism is if you think that telling someone to receive Christ and accept Christ is wrong. What does John chapter 1 and verse 12 say? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the authority, to become the sons of God. They received Him. Right? They accepted as true what was said about Christ, and they welcomed Christ to themselves. That involved a decision. Now, there are those who tell me, I can't tell you to make a decision for Christ. Now, I know there are those who just reduce faith to a mere decision. It doesn't mean anything. I realize that. But when you believe on Christ, you do make a decision. Did you not know that? It's God who works in you both to will and to do. You do choose Christ. With your mind and with your heart, you embrace Christ. You welcome Christ. You accept Christ. If you haven't done that, you're lost. You don't believe. Lastly, you rest in what is said about Christ. You rest in it. What is said about Christ as to His person and His work, you come to rest in as you're resting in the pew now to hold you up. Now for all eternity, you're resting completely upon the work of Christ alone for your salvation. You're not mingling with your works. Whether they be religious or good works, you're resting alone upon the work of Christ. You've come to know what the Scripture says about Him. You've come to accept it as true. And now you're welcoming that to yourself and asking Christ, be my Lord, be my Savior. From this day forward, all of my weight and dependence is upon You for all eternity. Faith in Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the Old Testament teaches. What do you know? What have you accepted? What are you resting upon right now for your eternity? And if you have a lively faith, a real faith, in heaven there is an answer. In heaven your sins have been removed. In heaven there has been given to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. In heaven you are considered a child of God. In heaven you have been given all the divine inheritance that was merited by Christ Himself. And one day you will leave this earth and you'll go to be with the One who has saved you. That will take place. Now, in your experience, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Dwelling within. God required faith, the faith of the gospel. And God then punished their unbelief because they did not believe. You see this in Deuteronomy 1:32. Yet in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God. Here is Moses saying that to the nation. Ye did not believe the Lord your God. This whole chapter that we are reading, actually chapters 3 at the end and chapter 4 at the beginning, is recounting the fact that they did not come to enter God's rest because God judged them. Why did He judge them? Because they didn't believe. The Word didn't profit them. And yet the Word did profit those who did believe. The Word did profit them. Now, faith is more, we can see, than membership. It's more than church ceremonies or gospel ceremonies. It's more than head knowledge. But when you believe, you are benefited by this gospel. You do profit from it. It does prosper you. But in what ways? In what ways? Well, there is a purging from sin. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, you have the first mention in the book of Hebrews of this washing away of our sins. In the middle of verse 3, middle of verse 3, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, the one who sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high is Christ. Who purged our sins? Well, it's the one before that, the one who's being spoken of here, Christ. He purged your sins. Purging is not your work. It's His work. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, the purging of our sins is attributed to Christ alone. Cleansing, the washing away, it's His work. When does it become yours? The moment you believe. Not the moment you are assured that you have it, the moment you believe. Because you can have it, you can believe, and not be assured of it. One of the benefits that comes to you immediately is the removal of all your sins, past, present, and even future. Even future. More than that, there is the perfecting of the saint as concerning his standing before God. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not giving you every verse to deal with these things, but the verses go throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has perfected those that have been set apart. You have been set apart in Christ, and God in your standing has perfected you. Perfected you. Not in your walk here. You're not yet perfect here. But in your standing, you have been perfected, not by your work, but by the work of Christ in heaven on your behalf. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 33. In the Old Testament, those that believed were given power to overcome. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of their aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Right? They overcame. How? By faith. Faith in the gospel gave them power to overcome in the Old Testament. It'll give you power to overcome your trials and your difficulties. But faith also gave them perseverance to undergo trial and never have deliverance. You see this again as you go on. We stopped in verse 35 with the women receiving their dead raised to life again. Let's go on. He says, and others. Others. These are the ones who didn't overcome, but they endured. They persevered. Great pain was given to them, but they never went back. Great hardship came to them, but they never turned around. They continued going on. Why? They had faith. And we find it here stated. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. Big stones dropped on them, killing them. They were sawn asunder, meaning they were cut in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Why was that? Because they didn't have faith? No, because they did have faith. And their faith endured these great hardships. You look at some of these hardships, and we look at it, we begin analyzing, says, I don't know if I could go through that. Well, God only gives grace for such a trial when you're in the trial. He'll give you grace to go through the trial you're in now. And there may be overcoming. You may be delivered. You may conquer in that trial, or you may just endure it. That's up to God. But your faith in the gospel is what gives you power to overcome and to endure. And I've had people come to me and say, Dr. Allison, so-and-so must not be right with the Lord. You must not be right with the Lord because you're enduring affliction. And where do you find that in Scripture? Affliction is oftentimes comes to God's people because they're walking with the Lord. It comes to them. And if they walk by faith, power will be given to them to go through the trial, through the affliction. One day you're all, unless the Lord comes, all of us are going to go through a great trial. It's called death. Does that mean the Lord's not pleased with us? Does that mean we don't have faith that we're going to go through death? No. It's one of the Lord's purposes. Faith mingled with the gospel gave them a purging from sin. It perfected their standing before God. It gave them the ability to overcome, power to overcome, perseverance in trials. It also brought near to their hearts the presence of their sovereign. Turn, if you would, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Verse 5. Let your conversation, your conduct, be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Easy to say, hard to do. Be content with such things as ye have. Be without covetousness as part of our makeup covetousness. How do you overcome that hard sin? Paul says, do it this way. Be content with such things as ye have, for he, that is the Lord, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm not going to covet because the Lord is my helper. He's going to help me. I'm going to follow him. Lord's prayer, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The word never is doubled in the Greek. Can't really do that in English and have proper grammar. But he's saying, I will never, never leave thee. Being emphatic, the Lord is. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to be there. You believe the gospel, I'm going with you all the way to the end. And that's what Joshua found. He was there. He was one of the spies. Caleb, one of the spies. They had to endure 40 years of people dying around them. And then they went in with a new congregation to the promised land. I can't tell you how many around you are believers. I know many of us profess Christ, but how many are true believers is hard to determine. Somebody doesn't go into heresy or go into great sin. It's hard to know. It's hard to know. I dare say we have many here that are believers. They profess Christ and they truly have a lively faith. But if this morning you say, I know the gospel, but I don't believe it. I have not accepted it. I'm not resting in it. Christ is not my Lord and my Savior. Then that gospel is not going to profit you in eternity, and it's not profiting you now. The only way it's going to profit is if you turn from sin and take Christ as your Lord and Savior and begin to rest in Him alone. And you have to do that. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You have to do it. Do it where you sit. Do it out in the car. Go home, get alone in your bedroom, and get before God and ask Him to give you this grace to believe on Christ. He'll save your soul. He'll bring you into the kingdom. He has the ability to draw you all the way to Christ. For many here, we have faith. And just a little faith, the real faith, just a little of faith in the gospel, while you may not have assurance, yet that little faith brings all of these blessings to your heart and soul that we've just mentioned. Just that little faith. Faith the size of a grain of mustard seed removes mountains, our Lord said, and the mountains that were standing between your entrance to heaven have now been removed. The mountains of judgment, the mountains of sin, the mountains of the law crying out against you have all been removed by that little faith. Little faith in the gospel brings all the blessings to the soul. But often there is little enjoyment when there's little faith. Little enjoyment. What we cannot see is often doubted by those of little faith. Great faith brings the great enjoyment of the blessings of the gospel. And as you come and say, these are true, these are real, they're real right now, in the midst of my trials and afflictions, in the midst of my joys, these things are real about me now. It brings great joy to the heart. Great joy to the heart. When the unseen is believed, the promises of the gospel are believed, great enjoyment comes to the heart and soul. So while little faith does bring all of this to you, and you will enter our heavenly Canaan at the point of your death, you might live your life in doubt simply because you're content with little faith. You need to strengthen your faith by reading the Word. You need to strengthen your faith by calling upon God. You need to strengthen your faith by coming to the house of God and letting believers around you minister to you as they sing based on their faith, and as they give based on their faith, and as they serve based on their faith. It'll strengthen your faith. Your faith. And you in turn will strengthen theirs. There are ways of strengthening your faith so it's no longer little faith or weak faith, but it becomes great faith and strong faith. There are what are called the means of grace. They heard the word preached, but what they heard did not profit because they had no faith. But for everyone who believes, they enter in. Everyone. And if this morning, though your faith be weak and though it be little, you've already begun this journey toward glory, thank the Lord for it. Let the goodness of what He has given to you in the gospel change your heart so that you can be that way toward others. Let that goodness permeate your soul. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. No faith, no blessing. Real faith. Blessing. You can conform to the dictates of this church and not have any faith, and you will perish. I believe our dictates are right and biblical, but that won't get you into heaven. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is Christ. Come to Him and lay hold of Him. You can have the gospel being preached all around you and others believing that gospel. And you can look at their imperfect lives and be angry with them and bitter with them because they're imperfect. And you'll end up the worst for it. Don't let that bitterness keep you away from embracing the gospel. Come and lay hold of Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, that's my delight. That's what I'm here for. That's my calling. I do this continually. Love nothing more than just open the Bible and try to point you to Christ as we have tried to do this morning. But I'm telling you that what I will say in private is what I've said in public. It's Christ that you need. Come to Him. Call upon Him this morning. If you're wise, Solomon said you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. If you are a believer, thank the Lord for all He's done for you. And get to know more about that and believe more of it. Because that's where the enjoyment comes. That's where the confidence comes. That's when your own heart will be transformed and be more like Christ. It's when you believe on Christ, when you believe the gospel. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning asking that You would seal this word to our hearts. Lord, give us that fear of falling short and not believing the gospel. Give us that confidence of knowing that we have believed it. We ask, O God, that You would touch the heart and lives of each one here who has believed the gospel and give them a confidence in Christ. Not a show to put on before others, but really a confidence in Christ. That they're saved, that You have done a work of grace in their hearts, that they can this day enjoy all that You have for them. And Lord, those that have not yet believed, Lord, we would ask this morning that You would have mercy upon them. Lord, draw them into the kingdom. Those who have been watching by internet, draw them into the kingdom. Those who will hear this over the radio, Lord, draw them into the kingdom. Lord, those who are gathered here hearing the gospel and have not believed, Lord, draw them into the kingdom. Give them grace, give them faith, give them the ability to repent and believe. May they know real life coming into their soul as they would seek Christ today, as they would receive Christ today. Lord, we pray that they would know power and life to embrace Him and know the joy of having their sins forgiven. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray. Do it for the glory of Thy name. Do it for the welfare of those who are gathered here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.